Là, je sais pas. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's such a privilege. It is such a privilege to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it doesn't matter where it is, whether it's in Papua New Guinea or here. The Lord continually reminds me of what a rich blessing has given to us as preachers and as the Lord's people who've been given this great gift of the mystery of the gospel of Christ Jesus and the life that's found in Him. And tonight I went back and forth on what to preach on. I really struggled. And you're going to hear a message, I think, a simple message, I think, a message that's always blessed me. And that's the word that is revealed to us in this chapter, the second chapter of Luke, of the salvation that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is salvation, isn't it? And so let's just look at that. Let me just read there in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. We'll start there. And we read, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.'" Well, here in this passage, we read a remarkable event at the very beginning of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, at this time when he'd just been born. His parents, Joseph and Mary, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, think of that. Think of that. The Lord presented to the Lord. God presented to God. The eternally begotten Son of God. An 8-day-old infant presented to the eternal Father. Think of that, if you can. If you can. If a voice had spoken from heaven at this point in time, it would have said, just like it did on 2 other occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a wonder. What a wonder. Who is this man? Who is this man? He's salvation. He's salvation. "For mine eyes," this is what Simeon said, "for mine eyes have seen your salvation." And that's really all I want to speak to you about tonight. That nothing new. I hope I don't ever preach anything new. I really hope I don't. You know, in most pulpits today, you hear a message of a man redeeming himself. And a message of a man saving himself. And you know, if you think about it, if a man can redeem himself, he doesn't need a redeemer, does he? If he can save himself, he doesn't need a Savior. Well, that's what's being preached everywhere. Not only here, but throughout the world. We hear it all the time. And how contrary that is to the biblical teaching of what redemption and salvation is. What does the truth of the Word of God reveal to us? It reveals that a man is in a state of bondage and captivity. He's in a hopeless and a helpless state, and there's nothing that he can do to deliver him from that state. He needs a Savior. He can't save himself. He needs a Savior. Now, I think, too, we tend to forget what it means to be saved. You know, there's so much that we do in the normal course of life to accomplish what we purpose and what we want. And, I mean, our whole culture is driven by that in a good way in many cases. But when we apply it to the things of the Word, the things of the Lord, the things of Christ, it's a wholly different story. Salvation means that we are truly in a state where there is nothing that will help us except a Savior. Amen. Now, let me give you a practical illustration of this. A few years ago, I was at this village of Waterbung where we have a church, and I'd come there the day before to meet with them on Sunday morning. There's a small church there, and I'd driven a couple of hours and then walked about 45 minutes, stayed there the night, so I would be there Sunday morning. And so I got up, and I was, you know, the people in the village were getting up, cooking their meals over the open fires in their houses and going down to wash, and I'm just waiting for the time when we'll begin the service. And this young teenage woman took her two nephews down to the river to wash. Just a boy, probably about three, the other about two. And she put them on this rock beside the river and went up into the bushes to toilet. And these, you know, these are two little boys. And they're jostling each other. And the older one pushes or nudges the other one. He loses balance and falls into this river. And the current whisks him away. And, you know, for all intents and purposes, if that was all, he was, the minute he fell in that river, he was dead, wasn't he? He was. I mean, what's this small child, this toddler, going to do? That he's in this current, he's caught, and he's being carried away, and what would have occurred? They would have just found this dead, lifeless body, cold, somewhere miles down the river, if they'd ever recovered the body. But the Lord, in His providence, had this older Christian woman. She was about 50 yards down the stream, and she was washing. And she sees this little child coming, and she plunges out into the midst of that river, and she grabs that child, and she brings it out. And What was she? She was the Savior of that child. What could that child do? Nothing. It was dead for all intents and purposes without that Savior. And that's a picture. You know, I had prepared to preach on this passage. On this passage, and that occurred. And of course, speak to the people about that. This is what I wanted to teach them. Salvation. We need a Savior. Yeah. And salvation. And this occurred. And it's an example of what we need. But we're not caught in a stream, are we? We're not caught in this river. We're caught in this raging torrent of sin. This current, if we can picture it, of this raging, dirty water full of trees and rocks and debris, and we're caught in that, in our sin, certain to perish, certain to die. What do we need? We need a Savior, don't we? We need a Savior. And here, this is what we want to consider today. This is what we want to think about tonight. and what Simeon has to say. Well, look here in verse 25. What do we read? And behold. Here is this man. We read of this man named Simeon. And there's no other place in the Bible that he's mentioned. We know nothing about his life before or after Jesus was born. But what we do know about Simeon is that he cared about the only thing that mattered. He desired to see the Lord's Christ before he died. This was his desire. And like Abraham, Simeon believed the promise of God, and he waited with great expectation for the salvation of the Lord to be revealed. And we're told he was a just and devout man. Here, this is significant. Why? Because the people of Israel as a whole had long left the faith of Abraham and the faith of the prophets. The true worship of God had become polluted and profane by outward religion. That's all it was. That's all at this point in time. You go to the synagogue, sing the psalms, circumcise your children, keep the Sabbath, observe all the outward rites of the law, go to the priest and make the appropriate offerings for sin, stand in the congregation of Israel on that great day of atonement, and you're good. You're good. You're the children of Israel, the children of God, the children of Abraham. This was their great boast, wasn't it? That's all the worship of God had become, just an outward form of religion for most of Israel, for most of the nation of Israel. The understanding that all of this worship, all of this old covenant worship that God had given to Israel through Moses was only types and shadows, foreshadowing the promised Redeemer until he came, had all but disappeared. But true religion is spiritual. And as such, it's characterized by things which are not seen. Not seen. You see, Israel was taken up with all these outward forms of religion. The things that they could see and that they could touch and that they could do. Things made with hands. And how strongly the scriptures emphasize that true religion is of the spirit. It's spiritual. It's things not seen. Here, it's everywhere in the Word of God, but let me just read one text there from Hebrews 9 where we read, "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is, not of this creation. And we see this everywhere. The unseen things are the things that are real. It's the opposite of what natural man thinks. See, to us, we think the real things are these tangible things. We think the things that have substance are the things that we can hold and we can see and we can touch and we can affect. But it's not so. Not so. The unseen things are the things that are real. How important this is. But anyway, a period of about 400 years, at this point in time, a period of about 400 years had gone by, and Israel had received no new prophet, no new word from God. This was a dark time. But here was this man in Jerusalem named Simeon, and he was a just and devout man. He was a man who knew he needed a Savior. A man who believed God, a man who believed the scriptures, a man who believed the promise given to Abraham of this blessing that would come not only to Israel, but to all the world. A seed of Abraham. He believed and he was waiting. Isn't that remarkable? He looked, for those good things to come. And Simeon waited. He waited in hope. He waited, for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. Now, that's one of the great names given to Christ. Why Why is Israel in need of consolation? Well, we just heard it in Jeremiah, didn't we? We just heard it in Jeremiah. Israel had sinned. They had departed from their God. They had sinned grievously. They were an abomination to Him. And the Lord had come and desolated the city. We read in Lamentations, you don't need to go there, but here is Jeremiah in Lamentations, and the Lord gives him a word to personify Himself as the city, the desolated city, the city of Jerusalem. And in that first chapter, he goes through, it is a sad picture. It is a sad picture. Lamentations, that's exactly what it is. But here, just in verse 18, he says, "The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment." And that's you and I, isn't it? Rebelling against God. "Hear now, O peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. See, O Lord," in verse 20, "I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves." What's outside? Death. And at home, it's like death. Inside, death. And it goes on and on. And then in chapter 2, we read, "How shall I console you? To what will I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? How shall I compare you with you that I may comfort you, O daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Who can heal you? And who indeed?" And the same is true of you and me, apart from Christ. We read, we know, and we need to be reminded continually that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yes.
Think of that. Fall short of the glory of God. That means you never enter in to the kingdom of God. You never see the kingdom of God. You fall short of the glory of God. This is what the Word says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is the consequences of that? Well, exactly as it was for Israel. All the consequences of sin. Sorrow. But true spiritual consequences. Sorrow and captivity to sin and death and the devil. Distress. And trouble of soul. Who can console us? Who can comfort us? Because our ruin too has spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you and me? Well, the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. And when a man truly sees his sin, there's nothing that can console him except the consolation of Israel. Isn't that true? Listen to the words of Christ spoken by the prophet in Isaiah 61. This is a prophecy which you and I know. We know it by heart. This is a gospel prophecy, isn't it? It tells why Christ is the consolation of Israel. Listen to this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Lord Himself read this, didn't He, when He was given that, the prophet Isaiah, and He stood up in the synagogue, and He read this and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." What a message. What a wonderful message, isn't it? A message of Christ and how the faithful of Israel longed. They longed for this promised Redeemer and Savior. You know, can we fully appreciate the great faith of these just and devout men before that revelation of Christ? Think of that. You know, we have all the riches of the mysteries of the gospel revealed to us. We have Christ and His incarnation laid out, portrayed before us in the gospels, in all the truth of the epistles, not only giving us the New Testament scriptures, but what do they do also? They shed this glorious light on the entire Old Testament revelation, and we see Christ in them, don't we? But they didn't have all of these things. They longed for an understanding, and they searched diligently. But think of Abraham. Here's this 75-year-old man. He's from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's living in Haran. A man, we were just speaking about this, a man who the scriptures speak of as the father of all who believe. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. Abraham, we know, he too is a man of enormous wealth, immense resources. The Word of God tells us that he was rich in cattle, in gold, in silver. And in his own land, Abraham would have been a man of who had great dwellings, much land, and all the privileges which accompany all those things. That's what he would have had in his own, that's what he had in his own land. And even when he went out, think of this, when he left all of these lands and dwellings and all of these things, even when he went out, when he traveled in this promised land, not owning any land even enough to put his foot on, that's what we're told, that these other nations looked on him, they looked upon him as a prince. And when his nephew Lot was taken captive, Abraham, those born in his own household, 318 trained servants born in his own household, he sent to rescue Lot. Can you imagine the number of servants Abraham must have had? Many, many hundreds more than that, possibly upward toward 1,000, and all the cattle and wealth that he had. Well, this is who Abraham was, and the Word, like this morning, the Word of God comes to Abraham and says, get out of your country. And what did Abraham do? He got up and went out. Well, what moved Abraham to do such a remarkable thing? Well, let's let the son of Abraham himself, the promised seed, answer that question. You know it, don't you? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. That's what moved him, isn't it? You know, we can talk about all sorts of things, but that's what moved Abraham. He believed in this promised seed who would be his Savior, salvation to him, and a multitude of believers. The faith of Abraham was such that it's as if this promised seed was standing right before his eyes. If Abraham had lived 1,000 years, his faith would have never wavered. Why? Because it was God-given faith. And Abraham knew that whatever God promised, he was able to perform. Even Abraham was willing to kill his own son because he knew what? God would raise him up. Why? Because God promised me that in this son, Isaac, my seed would be called. And that's going to happen. God told me. And so if he tells me to kill my son, offer him on that mountain, he'll raise him up. Because he already told me, in him this seed would come, my salvation, the blessing of God to me and to all the nations. That was Abraham. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful, isn't it? We could go on, but it was this hope that completely captivated Abraham and all of his remarkable life. And this is the hope that captivated the heart of every just and devout man and woman in the thousand years in the succeeding generations, as they waited too with hope and expectation of their promised Redeemer and Savior. Well, think of Job. Think of Job too. Here he is, this man. He's lost everything. Every one of his sons and his daughters. You know, I'm sure you're like me. You read that first chapter, and you say, I cannot even begin to comprehend what Job faced at that point in time. Every one of his sons and daughters, all of his livestock, all of his servants, in one day, gone. And for a time too, we know then he lost his health, and for a time too, he lost the assurance of his salvation. And that's almost the worst of all, isn't it? And he was struggling, and he was in turmoil. He was in a place of intense physical and emotional suffering, psychological suffering. And in this place, he wrestled with the most important question any man could ever ask. How can a man be righteous before God? And Job had three friends, didn't he? Three friends. Job's comforters. Hardly. Job's comforters. They were no consolation at all, were they? These three men were... Let me give you an illustration of what these men are like in terms of that picture I gave you earlier. They're like men standing on the riverbank calling to this child as the river's carrying it down. Just throw out your arm, swim a little harder, throw out your other arm, kick your feet, and you'll get to the bank. You'll save yourself. You know, really, that's what false religion is doing every day. Go to church. Do whatever the church tells you to do, you know. You join a Sunday school, you come to the meetings, and, you know, you pick up the hymnal and sing the hymns, and after a while you listen, and, you know, you're there long enough, and you say, well, I want to be baptized, you know. And you get baptized, and hey, there you go. It's not so hard at all, is it? And this is what people are being told everywhere. You know that I can't begin to tell you the number of people in New Guinea who are trusting in their baptism card. Baptism card. They keep it. And they literally say to us, this is my ticket into heaven. That's what they've been told. Trusting in baptism. I mean, how pathetic, how sad, how tragic. No help, no consolation. And here are these men, telling Job all the things that he should do and that he shouldn't do, and if he would do this, then everything would be good. No consolation. Well, where did Job find help? Where did Job find consolation? Well, here are his words. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Yeah. And he shall stand at last upon the earth. And he did, didn't he? And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That was faith, wasn't it? Job too waited for the consolation of Israel. This is what Peter means in his first epistle when he says of this salvation, there was a longing and a desire to understand when is this promised deliverer coming. And this is what Peter said, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently into, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. He's speaking about these ones who now have all the revelation of Christ. And he says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Oh, how they longed for this Savior, this promised Savior and Deliverer. Well, here in Luke, where are we? We're at that time purposed by God, aren't we? At that exact time, the fulfillment of God's purposes, and here is this promise being fulfilled, given to Abraham so many years ago. Here he is. And here's Simeon, and he's been given a great privilege. In some way, what does it say? It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a blessing this would have been, wouldn't it? He knew that before I die, I'm going to see this Messiah that we've been waiting for. He would see the Lord's Christ. The Lord speaks of him, his Christ, in this way. My righteous servant. He's the Lord's Christ, isn't he? Yes, he's our Christ. But more than that, he's the Lord's Christ. And what a Christ he is. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and he believed, and he waited for the promised Savior to be revealed. And verse 27, what do we read there? So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And Simeon, he goes into this temple, and he sees this young couple holding a newborn child. He came to the exact place and time in which he would see Jesus. Well, how did that happen? He came in the only way anyone will ever see Christ. He came by the Spirit, didn't he? He came by the Spirit into the temple, and he saw the parents holding this child, and he walked over to them. In verse 28, he took him up in his arms. He took that baby from Mary or Joseph, and he took him up into his arms. Well, who did Simeon take up into his arms? He took up into his arms an infant child. He took up into his arms all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He took up into his arms his righteousness. Think of that. He took up into his arms his righteousness. He took up into his arms his holiness. He took up into his arms his Redeemer. He took up into his arms his life. He took up into his arms his salvation, didn't he? He took up into his arms so much more too, didn't he? He took up into his arms the Lamb of God. He took up into his arms the great high priest who would make one offering for sin and perfect him forever. What a wonder. Simeon took up into his arms his salvation. And he blessed God. He blessed God. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. This is true faith, isn't it? Seeing his salvation, seeing Christ in this person. This is God's salvation. You know, Daniel, when he was praying for the deliverance of that city, he prayed, "For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." And Simeon, he knows he has no righteousness of his own, nothing whatsoever to commend himself to God. And he pleads not his own righteousness, but God's gracious mercies. And that's enough. And that's enough. Because these are covenant mercies, aren't they? Covenant mercies. We think of this again in Isaiah 55. These great words, gracious words. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for not what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Abundance of life. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, said Simeon. That's all that matters, isn't it? All that matters. You know, seeing God's salvation, by faith, holding him in your arms, this person, resting in him. Let me just close by telling you of a man, a pastor of one of the churches, and how this was brought home so powerfully to me as a result of what occurred. Robin and I were away in the tribe where my parents were working earlier this year, and when we came out to return home, where this man Samson is pastor of one of the churches, he sent word to us that he was very sick, and when we got and asked if I could help him, and when we got back, you know, I think it was the day after we got back, I drove in to as far as I could to where his village is, and they had carried him out about 3 hours on a bamboo stretcher, and he could barely walk. He was in such bad shape. And what had happened is he'd come down with spinal tuberculosis, and his entire back was just ravaged by this sickness, and he was in terrible shape. And we didn't know that at the time, but I took him down and to this medical center where there's no doctor. And anyway, that in God's providence, there was a man there who had TB medication. Typically, they won't give it to you. It's serious cancer-type treatment over a period of 9 months for spinal tuberculosis. But this man was there, and anyway, they saw that. Well, we have no way of testing, but this is tuberculosis, and so they said, "We'll give you the medicine if you want, and go on it." And so he did. And I told Samson, "Look, I'll come back a week later." And I took him back, dropped him off near this Lutheran medical center that was part way out where he lives, and he had a relative living right near there. And so I said I'd come back, and I came back about a week later, but there had been a lot of rain, and the road out there is terrible. So I left my vehicle and walked out about an hour and a half to to see Samson. And as I came near this aid post, relatives of his ran out and said, "No, he's in here, and they're trying to help him." And he'd become completely paralyzed from the waist down. His urinary tract was blocked, and he was in great pain. And this nurse, who has very, very rudimentary training, was caring for him. And she, because of cultural taboos, didn't want to insert a catheter, and had her husband do it, who has no experience. And he had pierced him internally, and he was bleeding everywhere, you know. And Samson he was in the process of dying at that point in time, really, if nothing had been done. And you know, I walked in, and I'll tell you, I almost fainted, you know. And Sam, you know, I said, "Well, look, we need to get him help. You know, what do you think? And let's, you know, about getting him down to the hospital." And I talked to his wife, and his son-in-law was there, his daughter. And Samson said, he said, just leave me. I don't want you to trouble yourselves. He said, it'll just be what you'll have to go down and get your vehicle. You know, this is the type of person he is. Go down and get your vehicle, and the road is bad, and you might get stuck and not get through. And then to his wife, he said, we have no help down where the hospital is. Where will we get food? And he said, don't trouble yourselves. He said, I'm happy to go and be with the Lord. I know he's my righteousness. This is what he said. I know he's my righteousness. And I know him. And he said, if it's the Lord's time for me to die, well, then I'm happy. I'm happy with that. And he said, I'm just thankful that he's given me this time to shepherd his sheep and to care for the flock that he entrusted to me. And I'm worried about them. Who will care for them? And who will preach the gospel to them? And he said, and I'm worried too about my young son. And he told me, I've already told my wife, if this is the Lord's time for me, then don't take him away from these men who preach the gospel. And, you know, I talked to his wife and I said, well, look, no, we don't know what the Lord's purposes are, but I told Samson, we know what the Lord tells us to do. We're going to do whatever we can to help you. Now, if it's the Lord's time for you, well, then it's the Lord's time. But what we do know is we're going to do what we can do to help. And, you know, I hiked down and got my vehicle, got it up. And, as we were driving down several hours to this hospital, I can't even begin to tell you the words of grace which poured from his mouth. But here, why am I saying this? Because here was his hope, wasn't it? Here was his salvation, that Christ was his righteousness. That's all that mattered to him, you know? And that's all that matters to you and I too, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, when we come to that point in time when the Lord is ready to take us, well, we can say this the same as Samson. We can say the same as Simeon, can't we? Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Isn't that true? What a blessing. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. That was so good. You know,